I think that we all have one thing in common, for sure, and that is I believe that all of us have been a place in our lives where we ask ourselves exactly the same question. What should I do now that I don't know what to do? You see, what should I do when I don't know the wise thing to do? You see, eventually we all back up against our limitations, all of us. And wisdom is not readily apparent to us. And often, by the way, even when we get to those kinds of choices, there are other factors which make wisdom very difficult for us to find. There is the emotional fog of the moment, emotionally charged events. You hear people blurt out things like, but I love him. No money down. Anywhere but here. We make decisions like that all the time. Sometimes, by the way, it's not our emotions. It's simply that we're ignorant, that we have almost no experience. Many years ago, there was a well-meaning man in our church, and he wanted to help my wife and I make wise investments. And so we met with him, and he started talking to us, and it's a fog to me, but he was talking about short-term, long-term, rollover, counterintuitive European stocks. And it sounded, to me, I was sitting there nodding my head, and I was thinking it was like a Charlie Brown cartoon. It was like, I wasn't understanding anything that he said. It wasn't his fault. I was in no position. I simply didn't know enough. I was too inexperienced. Fortunately, as the years gone by, if he talked to me now, I might know a little bit more. I'm not so sure how much, but some. You see, sooner or later, we all face our limitations. You know that. You've done it. How about the first night when you brought the first baby home from the hospital? Isn't that something? Like, now what? How about this one? The first time you went to a enclosed on a house. The first time. There's like 200 stacks of papers. You have no idea. People sitting around a room, and they keep handing you stack after stack. You're trying to read it as fast as you can, but no one wants you to read it, apparently. And then they have all these tags, sign, 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 sign. We've all been there. You're not sure at all what to do in those circumstances at all. Whenever you face really difficult circumstances and you're not sure to do it all, you're left with the question, what do the wise do? What is somebody who actually has wisdom? What do they do? Well, normally I can say this. I can tell you what their first step is. They do nothing. Wise people don't make emotional choices. Wise people don't make choices out of ignorance. Wise people do nothing. And then they do something else. They move ahead, but only after they have taken the time to gain wisdom. You see, there's something special about being wise. Wise people know when they don't know. Wise people know what they don't know. And wise people are very comfortable seeking wisdom before they make a decision. You know, it's kind of paradoxical when you think about it. You mean to tell me that wise people seek wisdom? Yes, that's what I'm telling you. But don't take my word for it. Let's take the wisest man who ever lived word for it. Let's take Solomon's. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. We're in a series on wisdom, how to live a foolproof life. In the very first week, I said that the most important question that you can ask, no matter what choice or decision you're making, is this one. What is the wise thing to do? You have to ask yourself that question. What is the wise thing to do? First of all, in light of my past experience, not anybody's, but mine. In light of my past experience, what's the wise thing to do? In light of my present circumstances, what's the wise thing to do? In light of my future hopes and dreams, what is the wise thing to do? If you would just apply that to your life, you'd be amazed how much infinitely better your life would be. In the second week, we dealt with this whole idea of the unwise. The Bible calls them and puts them into three groups. The naive, who have no wisdom because they have no experience. The fool, who doesn't even mind being wrong, he's just going to plow ahead anyway. And then the scoffer, who, as I said at that time, is a fool on steroids. The scoffer will do what the fool will do, and then he will be belligerent and defend his position. And last time we dealt with what is the wise way to handle your time. How do we redeem our time? And today we're seeing something else that we need to understand. You will never be as wise as you're capable of being unless you tap into the wisdom of God and others in your life. Verse 5 of 1 Kings 3. Let me give you one context you need. Solomon is now king, and he's likely to be about 20 years old. You need to understand, he's 20. He's not 60. It says, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said to him, ask what you wish me to give you. I don't know about you. We've all liked movies about genies and stuff like that. But just think of it. This is God. You're 20. Okay? When you were 20, or if you are 20, this is God. What do you want? Anything you want, I'll give you. Now, you can just see the Rolodex going on in your head, can't you? Oh, man, I got some ideas here. You see, my premise is this. Solomon was already extremely wise. He was already wise when he was only 20 years of age. And he was wise because he was raised by a very wise father named David. Notice what Solomon said. You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father. He said, accordingly, he said, as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have, he says, reserved him for this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on the throne as it is this day. The first thing he says to God is, I know why I'm here. Because of how much you love my father. My father is David, a man after God's own heart. He's wise. Now watch. Now, O Lord, my God, he said, you have made your servant king in a place of my father David, and yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go in and go out and come in. Lord, I have no idea. You ever been in a position like that? You have a position and you say, I really have no idea what to do in this. He then says this. He says, your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people. He said, who are too many to be numbered or counted. So you give, he says, your servant an understanding heart, please, to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? That's what he asked for. What he asked for is wisdom. He said, God, just make me wise enough. Wow. Think of all the things. Notice the next line. It says, it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon asked for this thing. It's my contention, by the way, that God would always be delighted in you when you ask God for wisdom. Always. Now, be honest with yourself. In all the things you've ever faced in your life, how many times do you ask for wisdom versus how many times you ask for the circumstances to change? Because that's usually what we pray about. Please, Lord, change my circumstances. He says that the Lord is really pleased with all of this. And God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself a long life, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart so that there has been no one like you before you, nor, he said, shall one like you arise after you. And by the way, verse 13, I have also given you what you have not asked, riches and honor. And he said in verse 14, if you walk in my ways, I'll give you a long life too. So he got a lot of other stuff, but all he wanted was wisdom, which tells you that he was wise right in the beginning. Wise people know what they don't know. They know when they don't know it, and they have no trouble going to God and others for wisdom. Now, what's astounding to me about a 20-year-old king that asked this, you know, you wake up in the morning and you're thinking, wow, that was a dream. I wonder if I'm wise. Well, if you notice the word, first word in verse 16 is the word then. So apparently, almost immediately, he gets a chance to see if he's wise. Now remember, you're 20. It says, then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, oh my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. And it happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were together. And he says, there was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us in the house. So it's a 20-year-old king, two harlots. They both just had babies. Then this woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. He says, so she arose in the middle of the night and she took my son from me, beside me while your maidservant slept and laid him on her bosom and laid her dead son on my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son whom I had born. And then the other woman said, no, for the living one is my son and the dead one is your son. And then the first woman said, no, the dead one is your son and the living one is my son. Now you're a 20-year-old king and you're just sitting here listening to this. The king said, okay, let me see if I understand the problem. The king said, the one says, this is my son who is living and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, for your son is the dead one and my son is the living one. Do I have the problem figured out? Yes. Then the king said, get me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king and he said, divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. Wow, he's famous for this. See, I don't think what people think about it, he's 20. You see, this is a young man. He said, you get the sword. And then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son. And she said, oh, my Lord, give, he says, her the living child, and by no means kill him. But the other one said, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Go ahead and divide him. Then the king said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is the mother. And it says, when all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered down, they feared the king. That means respected. For they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Wow, what a first test. Life and death. Became famous, by the way. One of the great acts of wisdom all through history. But Solomon, there's something about Solomon that amazes me. He's the wisest man who ever lived by God's decree. And yet Solomon says over and over again, if you're wise, you'll know what you don't know. You'll know when you don't know it, and you'll seek counsel or wisdom. Let's go to Proverbs. I just want to survey a few verses. Look at Proverbs chapter 1 with me. Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 5, Solomon writes this. He said, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. You see, what we want to say is when you don't have any wisdom at all, that's when you need to find it. Solomon says, no, it's exactly the opposite of what's true. You see, when you don't have any wisdom at all, you're very likely to be a fool in your life. And if you are a fool, there's something that fools all have in common, self-sufficiency. I can do this. I know what to do. I can handle it. I've got control of this situation. Don't worry. I can make these decisions. Solomon was wise. He goes, be very careful thinking that way. Look at chapter 12 of Proverbs, verse 15. Here he contrasts the two. He said, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. But a wise man is he who listens to counsel. You see, now don't forget, who's writing this? By God's estimate, the wisest man who ever lived. So if anybody could say, hey, look, I really don't need a lot of counsel by anybody. I know kind of what I'm doing. It'd be Solomon. He says just the opposite. He said, no, it's the fool that does that. You see, it's the fool that says, I've got this handled. I can handle this. He says, no, you can't. He says the wise man listens to counsel. Look at chapter 15 and verse 22. He says in verse 22, he says, without consultation, plans are frustrated. He said, but with many counselors, they succeed. Again, this whole idea of seeking counsel. And one last one I want to look at is chapter 19 of Proverbs and verse 20. Chapter 19 and verse 20, he writes this, listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise, he says, the rest of your days. You know what that tells me? Solomon not only listened to counsel when he was 20, but he did it when he was 30 and 40 and 50 and 60. He sought counsel. Now, that almost seems a strange. Why would the wisest man in the whole world put such a premium on asking the advice of others? Here's the answer. Because he was the wisest man in the whole world. You see, that's why he did it. You see, what is it that stops us from doing this? It's all foolhardiness, this sense of self-sufficiency. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. You see, biblical wisdom is not intellectual. Biblical wisdom is the skill to cope with life the way it is. That's what biblical wisdom is. It's the skill to be able to cope with life the way it is. We're fallen people living in a cursed world. This requires an awful lot of insight in order to make your way. And so wise people know what they don't know, they know when they don't know, and they have no problem at all gaining wisdom from others. But there's another time in your life when you have to make a specific kind of decision concerning wisdom. What do you do when your life goes bad? What do you do when it's one of the worst days of your life? What do you do when you're in a lot of pain and a lot of suffering? What do you do then? How does it work then? You see, that requires a certain amount of experience and wisdom. Many years ago, we had a pilot in the church. He was a commercial pilot, and I was involved in a discipleship ministry with him, and originally, he was a fighter pilot, then he flew in the airlines, and I always have all these questions for those kind of guys, and I want to know how you fly a big airliner. And one time he said to me, he said, you know, in 2 weeks, I could teach you how to fly a commercial airliner to take off in New Orleans and land in another city. 2 weeks. So I, sort of the wise guy that I am, I said, well, why do they need you then? You know, and he said, because things go bad. And when it goes bad and you're in the cockpit, everybody dies. You see, that's why I'm here. Oh, yeah, it's all automated, but that's why I'm here. In other words, there is a certain amount of wisdom and experience you need when things go bad. And that's what we need in our life. We need wisdom. Turn with me now to James chapter 1 in the New Testament, a passage we've looked at often. James chapter 1. When things go bad. I've been to this passage so many times in my life, and I've got to be honest, at a certain level, I never like going there. There's a certain truth here that no matter how much I want to hold it, I struggle with it. And it's just the way James says it. Typical of James, he's blunt. But in verse 2, James says this, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when your life goes bad. Now, I want you to think about it. The last time your life went bad, was your first thought, hey, let's consider this all joy? You see, we don't really do this. This is a struggle for us. What do you mean, consider this all joy? That's a radical attitude. Certainly not our default mode. He even tells us why. He said, knowing that the testing of your faith, oh, now he's telling me why things go bad for me at times. Now he tells me why there's a trial. It's the testing of your faith. Now, by the way, when God tests you, it's not like when a teacher or professor tests you. When a teacher or professor tests you, they test you so that they know what you know. They want to know how much you know, how far along you've come. God never tests you to know. He already knows where you are. Okay, God knows exactly what the grade is you're going to get on the test before it ever comes. He tests you so you know how you've done with the test, not God. And he says here then, consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, it produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect or complete result, that you may be perfect or mature and complete and lack in nothing. Wow, okay, so you're telling me it's a test of my faith, and apparently it's good for me. But really what I'm still struggling with is, I don't know exactly how to cope with that. You see, what's the first question you ask when your life goes bad, if you're honest? Why is this happening to me? I mean, be honest. Why is this happening to me? Why this? Why now? See, it's the wrong question. How often do we say, how can I understand this trial from God's perspective? How can this trial help me, you know, as a Christian, grow closer to the Lord? See, that's a question we should ask, but it's almost never the question we ask. You see, how do I cope with this life? How do I deal with it? God says, look, you're going to have to see it from a perspective. He then says in verse 5, knowing right where we're at, if any of you lacks wisdom. Now, by the way, it doesn't mean that in a trial that if you ask God to be wisdom, you'll be like Solomon. You'll be able to tell all your friends and family, bring everything to me. I am now a wise person. It doesn't mean that. What he's talking about here is a context. The context is this. You will acquire the wisdom to be joyful in the middle of the trial. You will get the wisdom to be joyful in the middle of your trial. Please understand, so often what we think is, no, what I think that means, if I'm wise enough, I'll be able to get out from under the circumstances. You see, if I learn the wisdom lesson, God will take the trial away and everything will be fine. Not necessarily at all. What you'll learn is, how can I be joyful in the midst of the trial? And that's a very different kind of thing. And that requires an awful lot of wisdom. And that's hard for us. The reason is our self-sufficiency. Hold your place here and go with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. The book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 14. The church of Laodicea. It represents, I think, so many of us. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this. It's the Lord speaking. He said, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. Oh, he said, I wish you were cold or hot. He says, so because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. So apparently it's not good to be lukewarm. Now the problem is, why are they lukewarm? I can tell you in one word. They're self-sufficient. That's why they're lukewarm. When you're self-sufficient, you know what it means? Is sort of like this. You know, I believe in God, but I don't need him. You see, I don't need him, not to do what I do. I know how to do. See, I know how this works. I know how to succeed. I know how life works. I don't really need God, but I believe in God. Here's what happens. Notice he says this. I know your deeds. He says in verse 17 then, he says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. I don't really need. Now remember, included in nothing is God. I don't need anything. I know how to operate. I can do this. Now notice, this is a church. These aren't unbelievers. This is a church. They're lukewarm believers. And he says, I don't need anything. And he says, and you know the problem is you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, you don't understand that you're spiritually, you see, that you're spiritually have nothing. You think because you've been able to cope with life on a certain level that you're, everything's fine with you, but you're not. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may, he says, become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself. And he says, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. He says, those whom I love, he said, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous. You've got to repent. See, what they have to repent of is their self-sufficiency. And the worst thing about self-sufficiency is you end up playing the role of a fool. And the reason you play the role of a fool is you say, I've got it handled. I can do this. Now, isn't it interesting that the wisest man who ever lived said, I can't handle this. I need counsel. But you, and I probably could get friends and family to on sworn affidavits for this, you're not the wisest person who ever lived. Okay? And it's like, I don't need anybody else. I make my own mind up. I can decide. You see this spot? That's why he said, you're spiritually naked. You have nothing. He said, look, you need to come from me, get from me what you need most. Now, let's go back to James and put it in that context. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously without reproach. God says, I'll give you the wisdom for this. And without reproach means this. God's never going to say, Bill, you again? I mean, you again? Come on. How many of these do you have to go through? What's wrong with you? He says, I don't do that. He said, I won't do that. I will not withhold wisdom. You see, now you got to understand, he's talking about wisdom to be joyful in the midst of your trial. One of the reasons we don't ask too much about that is that's not what we're looking for. We're looking for a change in circumstances. You see, come on, God, this is really a bad day. I want it changed. You see, God says, I can't really help you there. You see, this is going to be really good for you. This is another version of all things working together for the good. That's what this is. You see, this is wisdom. And think of how wonderful it is. Do you mean its potential of every believer is that you can be joyful in the midst of the worst days of your life? And I'm saying emphatically, yes. Who wouldn't want that? You see, who wouldn't want that? We're all joyful in the best days of our life. Everybody is. You could worship the devil and be joyful in the best days of your life. God says, that's not what I'm talking about. Right in the middle of the trial. And he said, and you know what? The wisdom I give you will change you. Now, there's a condition to this, though. He gives a condition. Verse 6, he must ask in faith without doubting. You've got to ask in faith. By the way, did you notice that it said in verse 3, knowing the testing of your what? Your faith. And you have to ask in faith. That's what this is all about. I have to have faith in this. I have to have faith that God will give me the wisdom to be joyful in the midst of my trial. You see, it's not a feeling he's talking about. It's a perspective that he's talking about. That perspective, all things work together for my good. That's a perspective. You see, I can learn obedience through suffering. That's a perspective. The current sufferings of my life right now can't be compared with what awaits me in glory. That Christ will never leave me nor forsake me even in the midst of my trial. All these are perspective things. And they produce joy and wisdom in the midst of the trial. Notice what he said. He must ask. By the way, it's a present tense. What it tells me is you have to keep asking. This isn't a one-time prayer. This is asking. By the way, pain kind of skews everything, doesn't it? Sometimes I have to keep asking, Lord, I need wisdom in this. I need to see this from your perspective. And I have to ask, and I have to ask God. It reminds me of the Hebrews passage, come boldly to the throne of grace. You know, that I can go boldly to the throne of grace, and what am I going to receive there? In time of trouble, what am I going to receive? Grace and mercy. By the way, what is it that I need to endure a trial? Grace and mercy. You see, that our whole perspective of the trial is make it go away, make it go away, make it go away. I can tell you, in most cases, it's not going away. It's just not. The Lord has something much more important. He wants you, in a sense, to be joyful. Living as a sinful person in a cursed world with all of the pain and agony, you can be joyful. He said, that's what I want you to have. You need to ask me for the wisdom for that kind of insight. He says he must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. He said, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. I'll tell you, one of the most difficult things of pastoring a church over a long period of time is seeing certain people that go from trial after trial and are tossed by the wind the whole life. Their whole life is robbed from joy. One trial after another trial after another trial, and they never get the joy. They just get the turmoil. You see, why does God not love me? Why won't he change my circumstances? Why? Why? It's sad to watch. He says, I have to ask it in faith. He said, otherwise, he said, I won't receive anything. I'll be double-minded, unstable in my ways. He goes on and explains, he says, but the brother of humble circumstances, he said, is to glory in his high position. It's an analogy. You could be dirt poor in his world, he says, and you could glory in your position before God in the midst of trials. Then he says, on the contrary, the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like a flowering grass, he will pass away. What's he mean by that? What is the rich man? Self-sufficient. He's self-sufficient. He's just like the church of Laodicea. I am rich. I can handle this. He said, you're getting nothing out of this. He said, you see, it doesn't matter what the circumstances of your life are. This is attainable. The kind of biblical wisdom that will produce joy in your circumstances. Verse 12, blessed is the man, happy is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive a crown of life. He says, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. It's not only great in this life, it's great in the next life. It's one of the crowns of the New Testament. God rewards that, because he knows how much faith it takes to persevere under trial and to be joyful. Now, I know what you might be thinking. Can people really do that? Yes, they really can. You know, sometimes I feel sorry for using these analogies that I use all the time over the same lady, but she's that special. You know, I wish there were about 10,000 examples I could use like Johnny Erickson Tata. I wish there were, but there are not. She is unique. Johnny Erickson Tata, when she was 17 years old, dove in a swimming pool as a typical teenage girl and came out of the water a quadriplegic. Now that's her life. That now defines her for the rest of her life. 17, full of all kinds of talent and ability, and now a quadriplegic. Shortly after this happens to her, this is what she writes. Now, she's a child compared to many of you. And this is her perspective on what happened to her. God engineered the circumstances. He used them to prove himself, as well as my loyalty. Not everyone had this privilege. I felt there are only a few people that God cared for in such a special way that he would entrust them this kind of experience. Do you hear what she said? I felt that there are only a few people that God cared for in such a special way that he would trust them with this kind of experience. This understanding left me, notice this understanding is the biblical wisdom. This understanding left me relaxed and comfortable as I relied on his love, exercising newly learned trust. I saw that my injury was not a tragedy, but a gift God was using to conform me to the image of his son. Something that would mean my ultimate satisfaction, my ultimate happiness, yes, my ultimate joy. See, can you see yourself becoming a quadriplegic? And that's your perspective? You see, where did that kind of wisdom come from? That didn't come from the world. That didn't come from the world. That's not the world's perspective. Someone's got to be sued here. You should be suing somebody here. There's got to be justice done here. That's not her perspective. That didn't even come from inside of her. That came through the Spirit of God. You see, that can really be the case. Wise people know what they don't know, and they know when they don't know it. Wise people have no problem seeking counsel. And when the bad times come, and they inevitably do, wise people go to God and ask for the wisdom to joyfully endure that bad day. You'll never be as wise as you're capable of being until you're able to tap into the wisdom of God and the wisdom of others. Let's pray. Father, whenever we face circumstances, as James speaks about, it seems so difficult for us to even think about wisdom and virtually never think about joy. But Father, there's something extraordinary about the wisdom you give. It gives us the ability to cope with this life on this planet, surrounded by these people. A life that is marked from time and time again throughout our life with very difficult circumstances, very difficult ones to endure. Father, I pray that we understand just how valuable that kind of witness is. I pray for some of us, Father, that we ask ourselves the question, do I admit it when I don't know what I don't know? Do I admit that I have a need to seek counsel, not only from you, but from others as well? Father, I fear that so many of us are so self-sufficient that we make the same mistake of the Church of Laodicea. And we think we have need of nothing, and we make one foolish decision after another. And instead of when trial comes, our life being full of joy, it's filled with anger and bitterness. Father, I pray we understand the value of biblical wisdom. I pray that we understand it for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.